Shalom, and thank you for joining us for our Erev Shabbat broadcast here on B'naiShalom.tv. From all of us here at Lion and Lamb Ministries, we thank you for making us a part of your Shabbat routine. Right now, it's July 17th, and we are eagerly anticipating in the next couple of weeks all the youth that are coming for Camp Yeshua, our Messianic Youth Summer Camp. If you would please join with us in prayer for safe travels for all of the youth and staff that will be joining us, and prayer for those youth that they would leave changed, different, new creation than the way that they came in. Camp Yeshua has always been an amazing, life-changing experience, and now 19 years and counting, we're praying that this year is no different. Also, going on, we still have registration open for our Feast of Tabernacles event coming up in October. You can go to tabernaclesevent.com and register your family there. We hope to see all of you joining with us for that appointed time and those holy convocations. And we have fun for the whole family, kids programs, youth programs, teachings, workshops, great worship as well. And so we hope that you can join us for that event as well. Once again, Shabbat Shalom, and we thank you for joining us. Now let us set apart this Sabbath from the rest of the week with the Kiddush and the family blessings. Shabbat Shalom and Chag Sameach to you. Please join with our family as we usher in the Sabbath.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us to be a light unto the nations and has given us Yeshua the Messiah, the light of the world. Amen.
Amen. Now Kiddush, blessing over the cup. Baruch et Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen.
Amen.
Chamotzi.
Chamotzi lechem min haaretz. We give thanks to God for bread. Our voices rise in song together as our joyful prayer is said. Baruch et Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from out of the earth. Amen.
Amen.
Husbands, now let's bless our wives. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for my wonderful wife that you have given to me. I thank you, Lord, for her, and for I pray that you would bless her with your very best blessing. Bless her as she sees about the ways of the household, as she takes care of the children and educates them. And Father, I confess that I love her with all of my heart. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless her on this Sabbath day. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. And now let's bless our sons. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, and may you be as Ephraim and Manasseh. Amen. Now let's bless our daughters. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, and may you be as Ruth and as Esther. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Bahu et Adonai ham vorach, Baruch Adonai ham vorach le'olam vahed.
Bless the Lord who is to be praised. Blessed be the Lord who is praised for all eternity.
Amen. And now the Micha Mocha. Micha Mocha Ba'elim Adonai. Micha Mocha Nedar Bachodesh. Nora Techilot Osefele. Osefele. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, Lord, there is none else. You are awesome in praise, doing wonders, O Lord. Who is like you, O Lord?
Amen. And now the blessing of the Messiah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Natan Lanu Et Derech HaYeshua B'Mashiach Yeshua. Altogether, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the way of salvation in Messiah Yeshua. Amen. And now the Veshamru. Veshamru v'nei Yisrael et ha-Shabbat, la'asot et ha-Shabbat l'drortam barit olam, b'nei avoyom b'nei Yisrael ot-hi le'olam, k'sheshet yamim asarunai et ha-Shamayim v'et ha-Aretz v'yom ha-Shavi Shabbat v'inafash. Altogether, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath and observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he ceased from his work and was refreshed. Amen. And now the Shema, if you'd all turn and face east toward Jerusalem for the watchword of our faith, the Shema.
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem, Kivod Malchuto, Leolam Vayed, Yeshua HaMashiach, Hu Adonai.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Yeshua the Messiah, he is Lord. Amen. And now the Ve'achavta. Ve'achavta et Adonai ochecha b'chol levavcha uv'chol nashicha uv'chol meodecha v'heyu hadavarim ha'ale asher nachim ezavcha hayom alevavcha v'shinan tam lavenecha v'deperdabam b'shivtecha b'yetecha uv'lechtecha v'derech u'shakbika uv'kumika u'kershatam la'ota yadecha v'heyu latotavot b'inenecha u'chetatam ha'mezuzot b'techa uv'visharecha. Altogether. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. Amen.
You're the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, who ascended to heaven and evermore reign. At the end of the age, with the earth you reclaim, you will gather the nations before you. In the eyes of all men will be fixed on the Lamb who was crucified. With wisdom and mercy, justice you reign at your Father's side. And the angels cry, Hail the Lamb who was slain for the world, ruling by. And the earth will reply, you shall reign as the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. There's a shield in our hand and a sword in our side. There's a fire in our spirits that cannot be denied. Cause the Father has told us, for these you have died. For the nations will gather before you. In the ears of all men need to hear of the Lamb now is crucified. Descended to hell, yet was raised up to reign at his Father's side, and the angels cry, Hail the Lamb who was slain for the world, ruling by, and the earth will reply. King of all kings and Lord of all lords. You're the Lion. You're the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. You ascended to heaven and nevermore will reign. At the end of the age, when the earth you reclaim, you will gather the nations before you. In the eyes of all men need to fix on the Lamb that was crucified. With wisdom and mercy and justice you'll reign at your Father's side. And the angels cry, Hail the Lamb who was slain for the world. Will reply, you shall reign as the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And the angels will cry, Hail the Lamb who was slain for the world. As the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And the angels will cry. And the angels will cry. Hail the Lamb who was slain for the world. Of all kings, Lord of all lords. Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it on now again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. will do. Cause nothing else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find a way to bring me back to you.
Shabbat Shalom. Please join us for the reading of the double portion, Matot Maseh, chapter 30. Then Moshe spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, This is the word which Adonai has commanded. If a man makes a vow to Adonai or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to Adonai and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and Adonai will forgive her because her father has forbidden her. However, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears of it, then her vow shall stand and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and Adonai will forgive her. But the vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard of it, but said nothing to her, and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and Adonai will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which Adonai commanded Moshe, as between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth in her father's house. Chapter 31. Then Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Yisrael on the Midianites. Afterward you will be gathered to your people. Moshe spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute Adonai's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moshe sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Pinchas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as Adonai had commanded Moshe, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reva, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Bilam, the son of Beor, with the sword. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and all their little ones, and all their cattle, and all their flocks, and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. They took all the spoil and all the prey, both man and beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moshe and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel, to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Yarden opposite Jericho. Moshe and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Moshe was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, who had come from the service in the war. And Moshe said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Bilam to trespass against Adonai in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of Adonai. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. And you, camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves, you and your captives. On the 3rd day and on the 7th day, you shall purify for yourselves every garment and every article of leather and all the work of goat's hair and all the articles of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, this is the statute of the law which Adonai has commanded Moshe. Only the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire and it shall be clean, but it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may enter the camp. Then Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, you and Eleazar, the priest, and the heads of the fathers' households of the congregation, take account of the booty that was captured, both man and of animal. and divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. Levy a tax for Adonai from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons, and of the cattle, and of the donkeys, and of the sheep. Take it from their half, and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to Adonai. From the sons of Israel's half you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the persons, of the cattle, of the donkeys, and of the sheep, from all the animals, and give them to the Levi, who keep charge of the tabernacle of Adonai. Moshe and Eleazar the priest did just as Adonai had commanded Moshe. Now the booty that remained from the spoil, which the men of war had plundered, was 675,000 sheep, and 72,000 cattle, and 61,000 donkeys. And of human beings, of the women who had not known man intimately, all the persons were 32,000. The half, the portion of those who went out to war, was as follows. The number of sheep was 337,500, and Adonai's levy of the sheep was 675. And the cattle were 36,000, from which Adonai's levy was 72. And the donkeys were 30,500, from which Adonai's levy was 61. And the human beings, which were 16,000, from whom Adonai's levy was 32 persons. Moshe gave the levy, which was Adonai's, offering to Eleazar the priest, just as Adonai had commanded Moshe. As for the sons of Israel's half, which Moshe separated from the men who had gone to war, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, and 36,000 cattle, and 30,500 donkeys, and the human beings were 16,000. And from the sons of Israel's half, Moshe took 1 drawn out of every 50, both of man and of animals, and gave them to the Levi, who kept charge of the tabernacle of Adonai, just as Adonai had commanded Moshe. Then the officers, who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, approached Moshe. They said to Moshe, "Your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. So we have brought as an offering to Adonai what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before Adonai." Moshe and Eleazar the priest took the gold from them, all kinds of wrought articles. All the gold of the offering which they offered up to Adonai from the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken booty, every man for himself. So Moshe and Eleazar the priest took the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial for the sons of Israel before Adonai. Chapter 32. Now the sons of Reuven and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Yazer and all the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuven came and spoke to Moshe and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, "Atarot, Divon, Yazer, Nimra, Heshbon, Eliele, Sevam, Nivo, Beon, the land which Adonai conquered before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock." They said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Yarden." But Moshe said to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuven, "Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which Adonai has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which Adonai had given them. So Adonai's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, 'None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzi, and Yehoshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed Adonai fully.' So Adonai's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of Adonai was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of Adonai against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." Then they came near to him and said, "We will build here sheepfolds for our livestock, and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance, for we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Yarden and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Yarden toward the east." So Moshe said to them,
If you will do this, and if you will arm yourselves before Adonai for the war, and all of your armed men cross over the Yarden before Adonai until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before Adonai, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward Adonai and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before Adonai. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against Adonai, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourself cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moshe, saying, Your servants will do just as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain here in the cities of Gilead, while your servants, everyone who is armed for war, will cross over in the presence of Adonai to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moshe gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, and to Yehoshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Moshe said to them, If the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, will cross over with you over the Yarden in the presence of Adonai, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not cross over with you armed, then they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, As Adonai has said to your servants, so we will do. We ourselves will cross over armed in the presence of Adonai into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us across the Yarden. So Moshe gave to them, this to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Yosef's son Manasseh, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amori, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with its cities and their territories, the cities of the surrounding land. The sons of Gad built Divon, and Atarot, and Aroer, and Atrot Shofan, and Yazer, and Yogbeha, and Bet Nimra, and Bet Haran as fortified cities, and sheepfolds for sheep. The sons of Reuven built Heshbon, and Eliele, and Kiriataim, and Nevo, and Baal Meon. Their names have been changed, and Sivma, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. The sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it, and dispossessed the Amori who were in it. So Moshe gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he lived in it. Yair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its towns, and called them Havot Yair. Nobah went and took Kenat, and its villages, and called it Nobah after his own name. Chapter 33. These are the journeys of the sons of Israel by which they came out from the land of Egypt by their armies, under the leadership of Moshe and Aharon. Moshe recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of Adonai, and these are their journeys according to their starting places. They journeyed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom Adonai had struck down among them. Adonai also executed judgments on their gods. Then the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses and camped in Sukkot. They journeyed from Sukkot and camped in Etam, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They journeyed from Etam and turned back to Pi Hahirot, which faces Baal Zephon, and they camped before Migdol. They journeyed from before Hahirot and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, and they went 3 days journeying the wilderness of Etam and camped at Marah. They journeyed from Marah and came to Elim, and in Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. They journeyed from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They journeyed from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dofka. They journeyed from Dofka and camped at Alush. They journeyed from Alush and camped at Rephidim. Now it was there that the people had no water to drink. They journeyed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kivrot Ha'atava. They journeyed from Kivrot Ha'atava and camped at Hazerot. They journeyed from Hazerot and camped at Ritma. They journeyed from Ritma and camped at Rimon Perez. They journeyed from Rimon Perez and camped at Livna. They journeyed from Livna and camped at Risa. They journeyed from Risa and camped at Kehaleta. They journeyed from Kehaleta and camped at Mount Shefer. They journeyed from Mount Shefer and camped at Harada. They journeyed from Harada and camped at Makelot. They journeyed from Makelot and camped at Tahat. They journeyed from Tahat and camped at Terah. They journeyed from Terah and camped at Mitka. They journeyed from Mitka and camped at Hashmona. They journeyed from Hashmona and camped at Moserot. They journeyed from Moserot and camped at Bene Yakan.
They journeyed from Bnei Yakan and camped at Hor Hagidgad. They journeyed from Hor Hagidgad and camped at Yotbata. They journeyed from Yotbata and camped at Avronah. They journeyed from Avronah and camped at Ezion Gever. They journeyed from Ezion Gever and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. They journeyed from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor, at the edge of the land of Edom. Then Aharon the priest went up to Mount Hor, at the command of Adonai, and died there in the 40th year after the sons of Israel had come up from the land of Egypt, on the first day in the fifth month. Aharon was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now the Kenani, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the sons of Israel. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmonah. They journeyed from Zalmonah and camped at Punon. They journeyed from Punon and camped at Obot. They journeyed from Obot and camped at Iye Avarim, at the border of Moab. They journeyed from Iyim and camped at Dibon Gad. They journeyed from Diblon Gad and camped at Almon Diblataim. They journeyed from Almon Diblataim and camped in the mountains of Avarim before Nevo. They journeyed from the mountains of Avarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Yarden opposite Jericho. They camped by the Yarden from Bet Yeshimoth as far as Avel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Then Adonai spoke to Moshe in the plains of Moab by the Yarden opposite Jericho, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you cross over the Yarden into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all of their molten images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. Chapter 34. Then Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, Command the sons of Israel, and say to them, When you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land which falls to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan, according to its borders. Your southern sector shall extend from the wilderness of Zin along the side of Edom, and your southern border shall extend from the end of the Salt Sea eastward. Then your border shall turn direction from the south to the ascent of Akravim, and continue to Zin. And its termination shall be to the south of Kadesh Barnea, and it shall reach Hazradar, and continue to Azmon. The border shall turn direction from Azmon to the brook of Egypt, and its termination shall be at the sea. As for the western border, you shall have the great sea, that is, its coastline. This shall be your west border, and this shall be your north border. You shall draw your border line from the great sea to Mount Hor. You shall draw a line from Mount Hor to Libo Hamat, and the termination of the border shall be at Zedad, and the border shall proceed to Ziphron, and its termination shall be Hazar Enan. This shall be your north border. For your eastern border you shall also draw a line from Hazar Enan to Shepham, and the border shall go down from Shepham to Rivlah, on the east side of Ain, and the border shall go down and reach to the slope of the east side of the Sea of Kinneret. And the border shall go down to the Yarden, and its termination shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land according to its borders all around. So Moshe commanded the sons of Israel, saying, This is the land that you are to apportion by lot among you as a possession, which Adonai has commanded to give to the 9.5 tribes. For the tribe of the sons of Reuven have received theirs according to their fathers' households, and the tribe of the sons of Gad according to their fathers' households, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their possession. The 2.5 tribes have received their possession across the Yarden opposite Jericho, eastward toward the sun rising. Then Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, These are the names of the men who shall apportion the land to you for an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Yehoshua the son of Nun. You shall take one leader of every tribe to apportion the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men. Of the tribe of Yehuda, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of the sons of Shimon, Shmuel, the son of Amihud. Of the tribe of Binyamin, Elidah, the son of Chislon. Of the tribe of the sons of Dan, a leader, Buki, the son of Yogli. Of the sons of Yosef, of the tribe of Manasseh, a leader, Haniel, the son of Ephod. Of the tribes of the sons of Ephraim, a leader, Kemuel,
the son of Shiftan. Of the tribe of the sons of Zebulun, a leader, Elizaphan, the son of Parnach. Of the tribe of the sons of Yisachar, a leader, Paltiel, the son of Azan. Of the tribe of the sons of Asher, a leader, Ahihud, the son of Shalomi. Of the tribe of the sons of Naphtali, a leader, Pedahel, the son of Amihud. These are those whom Adonai commanded to apportion the inheritance to the sons of Israel in the land of Canaan. Chapter 35. Now Adonai spoke to Moshe in the plains of Moab by the Yarden opposite Jericho, saying, Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to live in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits around. You shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, with the city in the center. This shall become theirs as pasture lands for their cities. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities, together with their pasture lands. As for the cities which you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, and you shall take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession which he inherits. Then Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. You shall give 3 cities across the Jordan, and 3 cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel, and for the alien, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand, by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand, by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him of hatred, or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him down shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly, without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it dropped on him, so that he died, while he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge, to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge, to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. These things shall be for you a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death, at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, Adonai, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. Chapter 36. And the heads of the fathers' households, of the family of the sons of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Yosef, came near and spoke before Moshe and before the leaders, the heads of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel. And they said, Adonai commanded my lord to give the land by lot to the sons of Israel as an inheritance, and my lord was commanded by Adonai to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they marry one of the sons of the other tribes of the sons of Israel, their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of our fathers and will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. Thus it will be withdrawn from our allotted inheritance. When the Yovel of the sons of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. So their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Then Moshe commanded the sons of Israel, according to the word of Adonai, saying, The tribe of the sons of Yosef are right in their statements. This is what Adonai has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, Let them marry whom they wish, only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father. Thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Every daughter who comes into possession of an inheritance of any tribe of the sons of Israel shall be wife to the one of the family of the tribe of her father, so that the sons of Israel may each possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe, for the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold to his own inheritance. Just as Adonai had commanded Moshe, so the daughters of Zelophehad did. Malah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, married their uncle's sons. They married those from the families of the sons of Manasseh, the sons of Yosef, and their inheritance remained with the tribe of the family of their father. These are the commandments and the ordinances which Adonai commanded to the sons of Israel through Moshe in the plains of Moab by the Yarden opposite Yericho. Thank you for joining us for the reading of the double parasha Matot Maaseh. Now, there's something very unique that's introduced here in this portion that's not mentioned anywhere else in the entire five books of the Torah. The cities of refuge. In fact, there's only four portions of scripture that even discuss these cities of refuge. They receive a brief mention in both Joshua chapters 20 and 21 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. But aside from what we just read here in Numbers 35, there's only one other place that they're mentioned. The first 13 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 19 discuss this topic. And there we see that there are additional details that are added to how the cities of refuge were to be used and who qualified to be there and who didn't. When we take into account both Numbers chapter 35 and Deuteronomy chapter 19, we get a much more full picture of what the form and function of these cities were. But just underneath the surface of the accounts of the rules and regulations regarding the cities of refuge is a fascinating story about Yeshua. In order to understand this, we must first clarify that the cities of refuge were not meant to harbor intentional murderers. Every person who took another person's life would stand trial and be found either guilty or innocent. The guilty would be sentenced to death by the hand of the Avenger of Blood, who is the closest relative to the victim. This death penalty required the testimony from at least two witnesses, and there was no plea bargain out of this execution. In other words, there was no such thing as a life sentence for a murderer in biblical Israel. On the other hand, the innocent manslayer, who was found guilty of involuntary manslaughter, in other words, he was innocent of murder, that man must remain in the city of refuge to which he flees. And he has to remain there all the days of his life. Although this person didn't plot to kill someone, and the death was accidental, he was still required to stay in that city until the death of the residing high priest. Now, after the death of that high priest, this manslayer was then free to return to his home without any fear of any retribution from the Avenger of Blood. If, however, the manslayer left the city of refuge for any reason prior to the death of the high priest, and the Avenger of Blood happens upon him, that Avenger of Blood was well within his rights to kill the manslayer without any repercussions. So, this manslayer had to stay within the confines of the city of refuge to which that person had fled for the rest of their life. If they didn't, they risked their own life by leaving it. So, let's just say that this man had a wife and children, and he had somehow been involved in accidentally killing someone else. He could preserve his life by fleeing to this city of refuge, but he could never leave that city. So, if his wife and children refused to pack up and move to that city of refuge with him, then he could quite possibly never see his family again.
Could you imagine such a scenario? Once the death of the appointed high priest had occurred, however, that innocent manslayer was once again free to travel anywhere he liked, and he could return to his home and to his family. Now, this very topic is an excellent example of a concept that has caused quite a bit of controversy within rabbinic circles over the millennia. The death of a single person can affect the legal status of someone else. Now, there's a lot of Midrashic commentary concerning how the Akedah, the binding of Yitzhak in Genesis chapter 22, signifies how the sacrificial death of an innocent individual can be the basis upon which Adonai grants forgiveness of the sins of the nation of Israel. Of course, we who have had our eyes open to the truth recognize that the Akedah was simply a foreshadowing of Yeshua, the Father, taking his only son, his beloved son, and sacrificing him. So, there is a Midrashic application to the death of Yeshua on behalf of those who would receive him. Our high priest has died, and we are summarily set free. But there's a big difference between us and the innocent manslayer. You see, we actually had no right to be in a city of refuge. We were guilty. We were not innocent. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were undeserving of such love. And the high priest, in this case, willingly laid down his life that we might be set free. If the death of the high priest had the power to set free the innocent manslayer, how much more worthy is the death of Yeshua, our high priest, to render innocent those who are found guilty? Praise be to the Father, who saw fit to sacrifice his only son that we might be set free. Hallelujah. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1, our Haftorah portion this Sabbath that goes with Matot and Maaseh. And by the way, we have a double portion, so we have a double portion on the Haftorah, but they're both portions are in Jeremiah. So join with me there in Jeremiah 1. Maybe before I get into the book, maybe I should give a little bit of an explanation about Jeremiah and how important role he has in the life of Israel. And it'll also add to why this portion has been selected to go along with Matot and Maaseh for this Torah portion in this Sabbath. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah. He was the one who prophesied that the house of Judah would go into Babylonian captivity. And it was actually there when the Babylonians came and laid siege to Jerusalem. He did not go to Babylon. He was not taken captive. In fact, he fled with other refugees down to Egypt. And we're not for sure exactly all of the details, but one of the stories that's told of him is that once he got down there, that his own brethren then martyred him. And he was very antagonistic toward his own brethren because he was prophesying that that the Israelites were bringing destruction to Jerusalem and to the land. And he prophesied about the Babylonians coming and so forth. So pronounced it was that even the king of Babylon took note that Jeremiah had warned the king and had warned the people. And yet they had defied Jeremiah's counsel, and judgment had come upon them, and the Babylonians had been victorious. And even the king of Babylon told the king of Judah that you should have listened to Jeremiah, your prophet. He was telling you correctly. Jeremiah also was the teacher, and it is believed that his disciple was Ezekiel the prophet, who did go to Babylon and did prophesy. And we're talking about two major prophets here, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the belief is that Jeremiah discipled Ezekiel. And so we find some very interesting parallels between those two. So that's a little background for it in our Torah portion to understand. So let me take you to Jeremiah 1 And in Jeremiah 1 through chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, is the portion we do with Matot, and the portion that we do with Maaseh continues right with the next verse and takes us all the way through chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to read everything in those four chapters, but I do want to highlight a couple of things for you about that Jeremiah says to us in this particular occasion. Matot, if you remember, is about vows. It's about the importance of vows. Well, in the first part of Jeremiah, we're going to hear some interesting discussion that ranks to the level of vows. So let me begin in Jeremiah chapter 1. Let me begin first at verse 4 and follow along with me. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, before we go any further, here we have this call of Jeremiah. Apparently, he's sharing that he was called by the Lord when he was a youth. And the thing that he came to admit was, look, I'm youth. I'm a young person. How could I ever be a prophet? How could I ever do anything that a prophet should do? And the Lord instructs him and says, no, don't say that. And the reason is because essentially the Lord has made a vow. The Lord has spoken and said, this is what you're going to do. And Jeremiah at that point can now, he doesn't need his own individual credential. He has the declaration from the Lord that backs him up. And so let's step back for a moment. Let's review what we learned in the Torah portion about vows. As I've shared with you many times before, a speech that we do when we are talking to other people is in three time dimensions. And most of us, when we have a conversation with somebody, we're speaking in the past time dimension. We're explaining something that already happened. We're giving commentary on people that we just saw yesterday. In other words, most of our speech, analysis, explanations, all of that kind of stuff is about the past. And the vast majority of speaking that is done by us as we relate to one another is in that time zone. We're always talking about things that have happened or that are in the past. The second one, the one that is in the present, really only has three modes. You can ask a question, you can assert a fact, or you can make a promise. And so if you want to get any work done, you have to ask questions, you have to make promises, you have to assert facts. And based on the facts, that's what drives questions. Based on the facts, you make promises. If you make a contract, you are in the present tense, you're doing work, you're in the present tense, you're accomplishing things. One of the things that will stop complaining, because complaining, again, is in the past. And if you want to stop complaining, you got to get people into the present. And so one of the ways to do that is when the person's sitting there complaining is to get them to say, well, what is the question you want to ask me? What is the assertion that you want to make? You get out of the complaining, get out of that time zone. Let's get to something that we can work with, that's something that can make a difference. God is speaking in a very powerful form here, saying, no matter what your circumstances are, stop complaining, Jeremiah. This is what's going to happen. He's asserting that this is a fact now for you. The mode of speech for the future really only has one mode that goes with it, and it's you may have heard it as being a declaration, or you may have heard it as being a vow. Like, for example, when you make a marriage vow, you're not making a promise. Promises have conditions. Promises, I will do this in exchange for that. That's how promises get done. But if you make a vow, for example, the husband, he says, I will be your husband for better or for worse, richer or poorer. I don't care what the conditions are. I will be your husband. That statement is called a vow or a declaration. An oath is of the same level. When I was a young man and I took an oath to be in the Navy, I was in the Navy. I got out. The oath hasn't stopped. There wasn't any time limit on it. I took an oath to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And even though I'm of age now and have not been in the military for a long time, that oath is still binding on me. I bound myself by that oath. I spoke into the future, and I pulled the future down to the very day where I was at. And in the case of a marriage covenant, you take the future, you pull it down, and the reality of marriage is created on that day. And everybody recognizes it. Everybody recognizes when you make an oath. Everybody recognizes when you make a vow. Now, this is where the problem with, let's call it, where the problem with swearing is. You know, if you get angry and a man swears, and he might say, you know, he condemns you, or he says, I'm going to do something. You know, I'm swearing I'm going to do something. Well, what he's doing is he's crossing over into this zone, which the Messiah has taught, don't do that. If it's possible for you to simply to say yes, let your yes be a yes, your no be a no, don't go into the zone of swearing, making an oath, making a vow, because here's the problem. Whatever comes out of your mouth is going to alter God's creation, and God is going to hold you to it. I love this story. There's a very famous story about Mark Twain, you know, the writer in American history. He wrote a small book called Letters to Heaven. By the way, this book was condemned. All the Christians, they couldn't stand this thing. And it was a kind of a spoof on the hypocrisy of religious men. And in his thesis, he said, you know, when you pray, when you ask God for things, it's like a letter that you send to heaven. And only God is only going to answer those that are truly sincere, that come from your heart. If you see a fellow that is in need and you say, oh, God, help him, you know, that's shallow, very shallow. And essentially, God's not moved by that. It has to be a sincere, has to be from the heart that you've prayed. As the scripture says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, it has to be effectual. It has to be a fervent prayer. Well, Mark Twain was playing on that thesis, and so he was describing this religious man. And he hitches up his horse and his buckboard, and he goes down to church. And so he's in the church service, and he's praying along with all the other Christian people. And every time he prays, well, the prayer goes up, and the angels get it, and they go, no, it's this is not effectual for prayer. It's a shallow thing. He's just joining with others. And they pitch it. And only prayers that are really, truly effectual and fervent are going to be received and forwarded on to God. So finally, he gets done with church service. He walks out, and he goes to unhitch his horse. And all of a sudden, the horse steps back and steps on his foot. And he yells out, forgive me for saying it, but he yells out, God damn you, horse. Now, all of a sudden, there's this prayer that goes up to heaven. And the angels get it and said, wow, very effectual, very fervent. Go ahead, God, this prayer can go through. So God says, well, what do you pray for? And he said, he wants you to damn his horse. He said, okay, grant his request, kill his horse. And it's the spoof on the mistake of making vows. It's on the mistake of swearing things and so forth. Now, in the Torah portion, it teaches us properly about how to do that. The Messiah himself has addressed this subject. But here in Jeremiah, the reason why this portion has been selected is because of the statements that God makes to Jeremiah in terms of calling him to be a prophet. I want to point out just a couple of things that we read from. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." That God is showing that you didn't process this. You didn't select this. This is me. This is me, God, and it's all on me. I made this decision, and that's where I'm coming from. So there's fervency. There's commitment to it. And then he specifically says, verse 6, "Then I said, alas, O Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them." And by the way, that is the number one reason why people don't obey the Lord. God will speak to us and tell us to do things, and we hesitate and we don't do it. Why? We're afraid of something. We're afraid. This is kind of a fun study. If you go back in the scripture and you examine a lot of the conversations that God has had with men, there's a fear element in every one of those conversations. Even when God came to and spoke to Abraham, he said, "Abraham, fear not." First thing he said, "Don't be afraid." Moses at the burning bush, fear. And by the way, you and I have personally experienced all of a sudden the presence of God, the power of God. It's so awe-inspiring. There's a sense of fear. You don't know what to do. You're afraid to do anything. And so forth. And Jeremiah is doing the same thing. Same very natural reaction to when you suddenly, all of a sudden, hear the Lord say something in a bold, dramatic, and effective way. Well, there's a hesitancy on our part, and it's because of fear. So he said to him, "Don't say you're a youth." Why? "Well, I'm God, and I don't care if you're a youth. I can make it happen." Now, that's very encouraging to me. And particularly, that's a point that I have had to take into account. In the course of doing ministry, I've met a lot of different folks, individuals that want to get into the ministry. One of the things that I have taken note of is this. Let's say the fellow shows up and he's, you know, the first thing out of his mouth is he's silly, or it's not very good. It's not very wise. It is a little bit of a buffoon. And I remind myself, if God has anointed him and called him, that does not stop him from being used by the Lord. The Lord knows how to overcome every weakness we have. And in fact, if the truth be known, he's taking advantage of the weaknesses in men so that the will of him can be done through that man. And the basic understanding of a call is that we surrender ourselves and let him become the strength in us to whether teach or minister or whatever the case may be. And Jeremiah, this is being pointed out to him very dramatically. I don't care what the excuses are, that you're young, you're youthful, you don't know how to talk, you don't know how to do things. If I call you and I anoint you to do it, I will empower you to do everything you need to do, because you're going to do it in my strength, not your strength. And that's one of the keys to understanding a call to ministry. Those who go out, start a ministry, start ministering, and they do it in their own strength, let me tell you, they're not going to last. They will fall prey to themselves. And they will be weakened, they will quit, and I think that's part of the reason why over half of the men that go into the pastorate today they're out of the pastorate within 5 years. They just can't take it anymore. And I think the reason is because they were trying to do it in their strength, not in the strength of the Lord. And to get the strength of the Lord, you need the Lord to have anointed you and said, I want you to do that. And if you don't have that, you cannot pinpoint where the Lord has spoken to you in whatever way to tell you to do it, then don't go out and do it, because you're probably doing it in your own strength. And it will not be sustained, and probably spiritually will not be successful. In this case of Jeremiah, the Lord is emphatically telling him, Jeremiah, I'm the one that's going to be your strength. I'm the one that's going to put words into your mouth. You will speak the words I give you, not your words. You will accomplish what I want to accomplish, not what you think is a good idea. One of my biggest pet peeves with people in ministry, fellow ministers and so forth, is some guy gets up and he starts telling all the great things he's going to do for the kingdom. We're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and that's what we're going to do. That's not the way it works. Let me tell you how ministry works. The leader goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what do you want to do? And you do exactly what he says to do. And then you will be successful. When I started Lion and Lamb Ministries, I'll give a little bit of testimony. I had enough wisdom, had been taught enough, that I understood this principle. And so when we started, I went to the Lord and I said, okay, Lord, I have certain capabilities. What do you want me to do first? What do you want me to do? I mean, we're just getting the ministry going. I got a wife, two kids, a computer, and me. And so I decided to sit down, and I'm praying through this. And I said, Lord, I have the ability to write a book. I know I can write a book. Do you want me to write a book? And the answer, the Lord answered me. He said, no. I said, okay. I have worked around video broadcasting, and I could do a television program, and so forth. Do you want me to do that? No. Okay. I also know how to do a radio program. I could be a speaker, and I could do a radio program. Do you want me to do that? No. I could go out and do public speaking. I could go out and meet with different groups and speak with them. And I said, do you want me to do that? And he goes, no. So I'm sitting there with the Lord. This is the first days of the ministry. I'm sitting there with the Lord, and I said, well, Lord, the only thing left is to write like a monthly newsletter or something. And the Lord went, yes. And the first step of my ministry here at Lion and Lamb Ministry was to write that Yavo article. And then he said, do one of those every month. Now, here we are in our 25th year, and we've written more than 300 articles that have gone out in the Yavo. Now, after that was accomplished, guess what? He added in public speaking. He added in interviews on radios. He added in video programs. We've already gone all the way into the internet. We have broadcasts on the internet, and we've expanded into all of those media forms. But we had to start off with what he wanted to start with. A lot of people want to jump, they want to jump in the ministry and set up a big internet broadcast right off the bat. They haven't even gone out and spoken to audience in real life yet. They've never had to sit down one-on-one and answer questions and hear their answers being given to them. They just want to jump right into it. And I fear for them, because I think they're doing things in their strength, what they think would be best for the kingdom, and they really need to be doing what the Lord says he wants for the kingdom. In this portion with Jeremiah, the Lord is getting it straight. This is what I want from you, Jeremiah, and this is what you're going to do. And that's very important, because he says, you are going to prophesy with me, and you are going to be speaking to multiple nations, not just your brother. He said, by the way, I'm going to speak certain things through you. It's going to bust those countries, break them up. He's the guy who stood up and prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Wow. Boy, the people in Israel did not like hearing that. You ever run into somebody where you say, well, somebody says something, you say, oh, don't say that. Don't even speak that. Well, in Israel, the idea that Israel would be judged or Jerusalem would be judged, it was like, you may be right, but don't say it. Don't even say it out loud. Jeremiah was saying it big time out loud. In fact, the king was so upset with him, he threw him in a well just to shut him up. And the Lord had instructed him to do this. Now, the last thing I want to share with you here briefly about Jeremiah and about this portion is, you know, there's a reference made to the Messiah in Matthew 16 when the Messiah is with his disciples. And he asked the disciples, he said, whom do men say that I am? And one fellow popped up and he says, well, they say that you're the prophet, because there's some confusion about this prophecy of a prophet to come besides a Messiah to come. And then others said, well, some say you're Jeremiah. Now, why would people have said that the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, running around ministering, why would they have said, we think you're Messiah come, or we think you're Jeremiah that has come back? It's because Yeshua prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Those parallel prophecies, Jeremiah prophesied, Yeshua prophesied it. And Yeshua was telling them, hey, very soon, these Romans you got here, they're going to wipe this place out. In fact, he told the disciples, you see all those stones? Not one stone will be left on top of the other. They are going to raise the place. And that was an ominous word. People didn't want to hear it. That was part of the formula as to why the leaders in Jerusalem didn't like Yeshua of Nazareth. He's going around saying that the place is going to get wrecked and they're going to lose their jobs. They're all going to get fired eventually. And, of course, they're the ones that are supposed to be the guardians of the land, the guardians of Jerusalem, and to negotiate properly with other nations and so that they remain. And he's going in and saying, no, you guys are going to fail. And I'm sure they didn't like that. Well, they didn't like Jeremiah for saying it. They certainly didn't like Yeshua for saying it. And just as Jeremiah has this call, we know the Messiah, the anointed one, had the anointing and the authority of God. When a person is called of the Lord, like Jeremiah, he is coming and doing things in the authority of the Lord. It's not in his own strength, not in his own authority. And I would remind religious men that if you're citing your positional authority, well, I'm the pastor here, or I'm deacon, blah, 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 or I'm this or that, and it's one of the ministerial positions, that position has no authority as compared to the Messiah. And the reason why, it's very serious when somebody comes and says they speak the word of the Lord, because they're saying, I have the ultimate authority. I'm not using positional authority like everybody else. I'm using authority that's greater than your authority. And if a guy comes and he says, this is the word of the Lord, that's even greater than the high priest amongst all the men. Very, very serious. And so this is Jeremiah's call. I might also mention this in the study of prophets, just as a background thing. Jeremiah is an example of what we call a word prophet. There are other prophets that are used in the Bible and do exist, and we call them ecstatic prophets. An ecstatic prophet is one who suddenly gets something from the Lord and he speaks forth, but he doesn't translate it down to being for all generations. It's for the moment. It's for that element. And Israel has had a history of different kinds of prophets like this. For example, the prophet Nathan, it was to King David. It was specifically there to support King David. He's what we call an ecstatic prophet. When Saul went down to the, quote, school of prophets. They were ecstatic prophets. And ecstatic prophets, you see a lot more spiritual phenomena taking place. Whereas a word prophet, you don't see that kind of thing. You don't see that many miracles. What you hear is profound statements from the Lord. And Jeremiah is one of these guys where he has a call, but you don't see a lot of phenomenology around him. He doesn't do miracles like Elijah. Elijah is an ecstatic prophet. Miracles come down. He burns up the altar and so forth. And understanding those differences and how God uses prophets in different ways. But in this case, he's definitely demonstrating his call, and God is making the vow that Jeremiah is going to be this prophet. And as a result, that is reality. Everybody in the world has to recognize it. And the future has been pulled down without condition, and this has now become the reality of it. Let me just mention the other portion of Maaseh, which is about all the journeys. The reason why we have the follow-on of Jeremiah 2 and 3 is because there's a portion in here where Jeremiah is reminded by the Lord, where Jeremiah prophesies to the people, and he says, this is where you have come from, this is what has happened to you, this is how I brought you through the wilderness, and, you know, and I fed you, and you were in places where people don't live. And, well, it's a reminder of all the journeys that Israel had in the wilderness, which is what Maaseh is all about, Numbers 33. It's all the journeys, all the stages of the... And so there's a reference in here where Jeremiah kind of repeats that. And so they use this portion as the parallel for the Haftorah for that portion. So this is our Haftorah portion for the Torah portions, Matot and Maaseh, which are normally usually joined together. Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom. If you would now turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 33, where our Brit Hadashah portion will begin. And as you open the scripture, let us turn this time over to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time and the opportunity once again that we can worship together and that we can study your word and your teaching. Father, I pray that everyone is blessed by this teaching and this time and this Sabbath, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that it would be your words that are spoken and that your word would once again encourage us in our most holy faith. We bless you and we thank you on the Sabbath and we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Our Torah portions this week are Matot and Maaseh. These portions are the final two portions of the book of Numbers. This is also my birth portion, the week that I was born. These are the portions that were given in the readings for that week, and this was the portions that I taught at my bar mitzvah. These portions have a great deal of content in them. It begins in Numbers chapter 33 that talks about the law of vows, what the power of a vow is, and what the authority of that a father or a husband has over the annulling of vows. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. In chapter 31, there is the story of the battle against the Midianites. The Lord calls Moses to speak to the Israelites to gather 12,000 soldiers, shock troopers, who are going to go and take vengeance upon those that caused Israel to sin. Back in the story of Phinehas, it was the Midianites that sent their daughters to fraternize with the sons of Israel, and that it was that now vengeance is being called upon to remove them from the face of the earth. And what continues in that chapter is all of the division of the plunder and the spoils of that war. In chapter 32, it talks about certain tribes, a couple of tribes, wanting their land and their inheritance after the children of Israel enter into the promised land, that they are wanting to camp on the eastern side of the Jordan. And these tribes, the tribe, the children of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, are intending to, for their land and their inheritance, to be in what was formerly the land of Moab, where the children of Israel are dwelling right now at this time. And so that story goes, and it takes the shift of all of the content about the end of the book of Numbers. All has to do with the giving of the inheritance of the land. And that is what is going to be a theme throughout this teaching and for the final chapters of the book of Numbers. In chapter 33, where the second portion, Maaseh, begins, that is the journeys of the tribes of Israel, going through all of the places where they went, the stages, the locations where they went after leaving Egypt. And there is a huge prophecy and a connection to all of those teachings and all of those places that we won't talk about today with our Brit Hadashah portion. But what is talked about is after the children of Israel conquer the promised land, going into the promised land, we then need to appoint the boundaries of the land of Canaan and how the inheritance will fall upon the children of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, and the various territories that they will occupy after crossing the Jordan. We also have instructions for the establishment of the cities for the Levites, the cities of refuge, and also a few other commandments in chapter 36 that deals with how the inheritance will remain with the tribes, and the inheritance of the possession of the land is to remain territorially with each tribe as it is given. All right, so how does this connect, of course, to the Brit Hadashah? I first want to start in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. We always seem to go to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 when the Messiah is giving the Sermon on the Mount, which I like to consider to be the greatest Torah teaching that's ever been given, because many of the things that he says and teaches are about the law. They're from the law. You've heard it said this commandment from the law, but I say to you, and the Messiah always presents it and takes it a step further. He prefaces the entire Sermon on the Mount with, "Don't think that I come to destroy the law. Don't even think that I'm saying, you've heard it said this, but that doesn't matter anymore." No, he's not come to destroy the law, but to fill it up full and perfecting the law. This is what these teachings, this is what these laws and these commandments are for, that we can say, hey, this is, you know, we were told and taught this in Torah, but the Messiah here is saying this instead. So here at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5, it says this: "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." The Messiah here is speaking about oaths, vows, things that you would say, promises that you will make. In fact, all those different kinds of things, from a vow to a promise to an oath, they all kind of fall in the same category. Now, what's been taught before is that a vow is perhaps the strongest form of this manner of speech. That when we've taught biblically that when you make a vow, you are uttering a change into the creation. That when God created the world, he did so by vow, by speaking, by the things that he said. And so, in the giving of a vow, we need to be very mindful of the power of speech that a vow or an oath or a promise actually is. What it means. If you've ever had somebody who's ever broken a promise before you, it hurts, it cuts, because somebody gave you their word, but they did not keep their word. They did not follow it. And so when any of this manner of speech is given, there is an impact to it that can spiritually and emotionally affect someone who you gave a promise to, or an oath or a vow. This is why adultery is such a heinous sin that has huge ramifications upon not only the two people involved, but upon everyone else. The witnesses of those vows, of that covenant being made, if that is ever torn apart, if that is ever broken, it is harmful not only to the parties involved, but to any of the witnesses or anyone else around and surrounding the situation. Oaths and vows and promises are very important to us. It is how we make a commitment. It's how we make a commitment to love someone else. It's how we make a commitment to show our love to the Lord. These things are not to be taken lightly. Now, I've heard it said many, many years, you're going back to Numbers chapter 30, where the bulk of that chapter is all about how that a father or a husband can annul the vow of either his daughter or his wife, respectively, that in the day that he hears the vow, in the case of a father, if he hears his daughter make a vow, or hears that his daughter had made a vow at some point in time, the day that he hears it, he has the power and the authority to annul the vow, to make it of no consequence. And the same thing for a husband, that he can annul the vow of his wife. And that's the bulk and the majority of that chapter. And I've heard all the critiques of that chapter, that this is clearly showing about where God is obviously chauvinistic, and that men have this greater rule and dominance over women. Now, that was the judgment from the garden, unfortunately. But that this is somehow, I mean, it's all like this passage actually causes some to struggle with following the rest of Scripture and the Bible and the Torah and the Word of God. That is particularly for women, that they, if they feel like that this is an unfair commandment given toward them, that then they, it's all like that they don't have any place, or they don't have a place in the kingdom, or that God loves men more than women, or something along those lines. Whatever varying degree of complaint or critique, you might have heard it yourself. The key part about that chapter, though, is this, is that at the beginning of the chapter, it says, when a man makes a vow, everything that he has said, he is held to. Under God, under heaven, and swear, whatever he swears by and whatever vow he makes, he is held to it by the word of what he said. The thing about us human beings is we sometimes say the wrong thing. Sometimes we misspeak. Sometimes we don't mind our words very well. The greater part of that chapter has more to do with the fact that a man is held to a certain standard, that he cannot take back the words that he has said. Whatever he has said, he must do according to his vow or the oath that he has made. In the case of any woman or daughter that makes that vow, she's got a protection, she's got a boundary, a barrier, somebody that can protect her from a point in time that maybe she didn't said something that she wishes she could take back. This is more a layer or a level of protection for a woman when she makes a vow versus a man who everything that he says he must do. Now, let's set that whole concept aside. Now let's talk about what the Messiah said. Because the Messiah gives a greater piece of advice to all men and to all women, rather than looking at what might be the necessary execution of a certain commandment that comes from Numbers chapter 30, what does the Messiah say here? He says, look, you can make oaths, you can make these things, but I say, don't swear at all. Don't make vows. Because if you have to be held to the word that you said, or to swear by something else, things that are outside of your control, don't swear by heaven, that belongs to God. Don't swear by the earth, that belongs to God. Don't swear by Jerusalem, that belongs to God. And don't even swear by your own head, like I pledge to you my life that I will do A, B, and C. He says, don't even do that, because you don't control every aspect of your life. You can't even control what the color of your hair is. So don't swear at all. The greatest lesson out of all of this is this: let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is the case in all manners and in all walks of life. This is good advice, applicable to the youngest child and to the oldest elderly person of the community. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Whatever you say, do it, but we're not saying that you all that always make pledges and oaths and try to sell yourself to somebody and say, no, you can trust me because I promise to do this. Don't even do that. Just speak plainly. Be straight with one another. If you agree with something, say yes. If you disagree with something, say no. Now, there's always a lot of gray area that we always deal with in our day-to-day lives. And, you know, sometimes the answer is yes with qualifications. Sometimes the answer is, well, initially no, but, you know, all of these different answers that we might give in our day-to-day life. But ultimately, the Messiah is trying to teach us, be very mindful of what you say. what you speak, with the power of speech that it has. And we've taught many times over, if we wanted to go to James chapter 3 and talk about the power that the tongue has and the things that and the kinds of things that we can say to one another and speak over one another. We mentioned this when we're talking about leprosy and spiritual leprosy that we can say. All in all, it has to do with this. Be mindful of what you say and what you speak. Because the power of speech is that God put inside each and every one of us. We're made in the image of God. That same power of speech is what created the world and heaven and earth to begin with. So if we're made in the image of God, God is actually giving us a great measure of power by the things that we can say and the changes to the world that we can enact by the things that we say. So be mindful of what you say. Don't make any oaths or pledges if you're following what the Messiah is saying here, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Amen? Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a very specific verse that if you've ever read this verse before, you might not connect it back to a previous story, or you might actually like stop and think if you think about it for a minute. When did that happen in the Bible? The verse is Hebrews chapter 11. And it is at verse 35, where it says this, or let me go ahead and begin. This is the faith chapter, of course, where it says, by faith, various men of the scripture believed this, did these things, did this, did that, anything along those lines. And where it says, it's talking about David, it's talking about Samuel, it's talking about all these different things. Verse 35 says this, by faith, women received their dead raised to life again. It's talking about various things that have happened previously in the Old Testament. And we're wondering, and you look back and you're like, what story is being referenced there? What story in our Old Testament, in our scripture, at any given point in time, that men went to war, went to battle, and that women received back their dead raised to life again? If you go and search, you'd be hard-pressed to find anything or any battle or story where that took place. But what is actually in there is if you go back to our Torah portion for this week, there's a battle with the Midianites. And there's something that's very fascinating that takes place in the reporting of the spoils of war and what takes place after that. If you look in Numbers chapter 31, beginning at verse 48, it says this. It says, the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains, the thousands, the captains of hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said, Moses, your servants have taken count of the men of war who were under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Therefore, we have brought an offering before the Lord, and every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and all these other things that were spoiled from the war. Can you believe that a war that these men went to war against other kingdoms, and there's not a single man that died as a result of the war? How is that even possible? Obviously, there needs to be some sort of miraculous thing that took place here in this battle, that no man was missing. What I believe this is a hidden message of the power of God, the power of resurrection, that God has in shown us here in the scripture, but you might have missed it the first time that you ever read it, where it says that not a man was missing. Does that mean that everybody was just perfect in their battle and they fought and they won and nobody died? How about this? What if those men actually received fatal blows during the war, but the Lord resurrected them, and that every single man returned back to his family as a result of the war? Now, we could speculate and say, well, maybe that's reading between the lines. However, that verse there from Hebrews is very curious when it says that women received back their dead, raised from the dead. I would think if there was any sort of story of a mass resurrection, that might be a more well-known story. But because there's not one that pops into our head of like, well, wait a minute, when did that happen? What we can ascertain if we look back at this battle that took place back in Numbers chapter 31, that this could have been the fulfillment of what was spoken by the writer of Hebrews. So one of those small little hidden messages in our Torah portion that has a interesting parallel or a verse reference here to the New Testament. All right, so with that being the Torah portion of Matot, with this week being a double portion, I now want to talk a little bit about Maaseh, which is the stages or the journeys that the children of Israel took. Now, the whole goal of the wrap-up of the Book of Numbers is the journeys in the wilderness, where they went, what they do, what are the battles they fought. And now we're about to enter into the Promised Land. And why did we do all this? Why did we go through the wilderness? Why did we account for every place that we went? Because the goal was to get to the Promised Land, to receive the inheritance that God has for us. And so that's what the entire theme of the rest of this Torah portion is all about. If you would now turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Here, there's many encouraging passages here in the New Testament when you're looking at all the letters of Paul, the letters of Timothy, of speaking about the power of the testimony that it is to believe in Yeshua the Messiah and what he has done for us, delivering us from death to life. And this entire teaching of salvation is a parallel of the salvation the children of Israel received back in the time of Moses. The parallel is uncanny. This is why we teach the Brit Hadashah portions concurrent with the Torah portions as well, because of the patterns and the parallels of Israel being saved from bondage and slavery, and how we believers are saved from the bondage of sin and death because of the mistakes and the sin and the ways of the world, but through the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah and believing in him, we are given eternal life. We are given blessing. We are given an inheritance. Let's begin now in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. With that as a preference here, this is one of the things I want to talk about, how the whole journey of the children of Israel, from the journeys they were in the wilderness, and the whole, once they're in the land, they're going to divide the land by lot to whoever, and everyone is going to become citizens of the land of Israel, the promised land, that they now will have their own house, their own possession, their own belongings and things that when you're a slave, you don't own anything. But when the children of Israel go to the Promised Land, they will have a domain over their own land, their own possessions, and that they will become citizens of the kingdom of Israel. So with that as a preface, what's the parallel now here to the testimony of Messiah? Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7, it says this: "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It's interesting that the very first part of this, I think, it's fascinating that it says, look, everything that you have, you need to count it as a loss. You need to set those things aside if you're going to follow the Messiah. As he said to the rich young ruler, sell everything that you have, get rid of all of your possessions, and then come follow me. And that the apostles here are teaching that we are to count all of those things for a loss. Anything that we might have, those are counted as rubbish. Those don't count for anything. But what having faith in the Messiah, that counts for everything. It goes back to the children of Israel leaving Egypt. When they left Egypt, they were slaves. Yes, but they did have their own homes that they lived in and the places, and they had some belongings that belonged to them, the clothes on their back or whatever possessions they might have had. But if they were going to be saved from slavery of Egypt, they had to set all those things aside. Do you want to stay and keep these worldly possessions, this little bit that you have, and ignore the gift and the calling of God for you to then lead, be led, and follow him? Because I guarantee you, the inheritance in the land of Israel, and whatever the tribes received back in the ancient land of Canaan, was greater than whatever they were given in Egypt. But But they had to learn in their hearts to set aside those things. Now, that older generation, they struggled with that. They struggled with setting aside their belongings and their possessions that they had in Egypt. And there was at many times they wanted to go back to Egypt during these stories and these journeys in the wilderness. What we have to learn in our modern times is that we have to set aside perhaps things that maybe we wanted or we desired or maybe possessions we have. But if we're going to serve the Lord, if we're going to follow Him and have a testimony of believing in Him, we have to set those things aside and count those as not worth anything, knowing that the testimony and the covenant we have in with Yeshua is everything that we need. Let me continue on. Verse 12, Philippians 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which is Messiah Yeshua. Has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this in mind. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul here, speaking to us and saying, look, many have followed after other earthly things. And in fact, if you look at read the journeys and the stages and the places where the children of Israel were, there's a couple of those locations that will pop out to you as saying, how about Kibroth Hatava, the graves of craving. The place where the children of Israel, they were hungry, they wanted food, they wanted meat, they didn't want to eat their flocks, but they wanted to, but God sent them quail, and then they all died of a plague while the meat was still in their mouths as they were chewing it. Clearly, their God at that point in time, because of their greed, was what was in their bellies, what they were eating. Worldly things, earthly things became their God. How about when they made the golden calf? Because those are the things that we're reminded of. All the journeys of the children of Israel in the wilderness didn't go so well for them sometimes. And if we look back and we realize these are some of the events that took place, we can look back at those things and say, look, people have fallen by the wayside. People who were not mature were not ready to be citizens of the kingdom. The ones that follow wholeheartedly after the Lord, those are the ones who are ready to be citizens of the kingdom. Now, after we've reviewed those stages, instead of looking back, let's now look forward at what is the inheritance of the land going to be? Where's the lot going to fall? What land, what territory are we going to be able to be in and do these things? And this is what the whole rest of the chapters of Numbers are about. The dividing of the land, how the inheritance will be shared and parsed out to all the people who made it to the promised land, this inheritance that God was intending to give us, so that we can be citizens of that kingdom. This is about reaching forward to what God is giving to us. We do study and we review the Torah and we review all the stories of the children of Israel in the wilderness and how we learn to not make those same mistakes. How to ensure that that we don't repeat those same mistakes, that those things don't happen again. But ultimately, let us not take our eyes off the prize, off of the goal. Because even in the study of Torah, it sounds very controversial to say this, but even the study of Torah can become an idol and a god to some people.
to keep looking back and just keep doing it. And we're the stories of old. And yes, we have this and Israel is this and these are our fathers and we're doing these things. But if you never lift your eyes and see the future goal, the future inheritance, what God is doing for the whole world, and all you do is just dig into what came before, that's what we can't do. The ones who cannot get past the stories of old, the things that came before, what we had before, what used to happen. You sit there and all you talk about is the history of things without ever looking forward or learning from those lessons to then apply them to what now needs to be done in the future. That's the testimony of the people that died in the wilderness. They kept looking back. They kept looking back to Egypt. They kept looking. And one of the things that we as believers, especially those that have a testimony of Yeshua the Messiah, we can't keep looking back and live like we're still in the wilderness. We can't keep looking at the wilderness story and say, man, that was when the children, they were struggling with this and struggling with that or whatever. Now we can take some of those lessons and apply it when we struggle in other parts of our life. But as born-again believers in Messiah Yeshua, if we believe in the promise of the kingdom and the kingdom that is coming in the future, then what we do is we keep our eyes on the prize. We look forward to that and we work and labor toward that and not dwell on the fact we're in the wilderness. If we dwell on the fact we're in the wilderness, we become discouraged. Oh, it's the same bread every single day. It's the same thing as day after day, over and over and over again. And man, it would have been better just the way that it was 10 years ago. I wish I could just go back and I could just live that, because man, today it's just a struggle and all these things. That's somebody who dwells and lives in the wilderness, that does not have their eyes up and upon the hope and the promise of what God is doing for it as a born-again believer, the things that we are capable of to minister and to change the world and to speak life into other people by the power of our speech, by the power of a vow, that we can cause covenants to be formed and God and His people to become one and whole by the things and the actions that we do in this life, even while in the wilderness. We cannot dwell and live in the wilderness, but keep our eyes on the goal, the inheritance, so that we can be citizens of the kingdom. We have to press on past the journeys. We have to press on. Mistakes were made, but we can continue to focus ahead on doing better in our life so that we can join together with the Lord in His kingdom. Turn with me now to Ephesians, to the first chapter. Beginning at verse 3, in every single one of these letters, the introduction is always one of like encouragement, of peace, and really just sort of sums up what it is to have a testimony of the Messiah. What it really means to believe in Him, and it's like this is the encouraging message coming from Paul immediately. The first time you meet Paul, the first thing he's saying to you is like, hey, have you heard about Jesus Christ? Have you heard about Messiah Yeshua? This is what He did. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. This is what I believe, and you should believe it too. That's what the content of these letters often is. So let us begin here at verse 3 of the book of Ephesians. And let's continue on how this relates to this inheritance that we have received from the Lord through our faith in Messiah Yeshua, and how it relates to the inheritance of the children of Israel. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Yeshua the Messiah to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted and in the beloved. Look, many of us, we all come from our families. Some of us have good families, some of us have not so good families. And sitting there, and He's like, we all love our families, of course. But our families are never perfect. They really never are. And sometimes, you probably said at some point in time, you know, you can't choose your family. You kind of wish you could choose your family, but you're sometimes stuck with your family. But you know what? We all have a blessing in the fact that as a believer in Yeshua the Messiah, we get adopted into the family of God. How amazing is that? That we get adopted in to be a part of the family of the One who created heaven and earth and who loves His creation and pours out His Spirit and all the blessings and the inheritance of the land. What is that house like? How big is that house? How much food is on that table? How much love and joy and everything that's good about family, how much of that is in the family of God? A lot. And that's what we get with our belief in Yeshua. Continuing on, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in which also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Amen. There it is. He says the inheritance, we have been given the inheritance of the promises and the possession. And if you go back, what inheritance means, inheritance is this blessing that comes from the family. You're in your family. This blessing is owned by those that came before you. But then it's something that those that came before you and those that are above you, your Father, your Heavenly Father, He then turns and He gives it to you. Everybody loves a good inheritance. So what you almost always hope, you're like, some people might think it's like, man, I wish there'd been some long lost relative would show up and say, hey, here's your inheritance. Especially if you ever feel like you don't have much of anything. Well, the slaves in Egypt didn't feel like they had much of anything either. And so when the Messiah comes and sends a Redeemer and says, I have an inheritance for you, it's like a long lost relative coming and redeeming you and then bringing you everything that you ever needed. And it came out of nowhere. Well, what it actually came from is it came from those that have a love for you. It came truly from your family. Since we all were originally born into the family of God, Adam being formed in the image of God, this is what it always the way it always should have been. We always should have been in the family of God. But because of our sin, because of our falling away from the creation and the glory of God, we must all be adopted back in so that we can once again be the receivers of that inheritance. This is His purpose. This is His goal. This is the message in the gospel of salvation. The story of salvation. Wrap it all up about the children of Israel. Saved from Egypt. From everything that they experienced. Hard bondage, labor, salvation, deliverance from Egypt. And then, you know, if they were able to make it all the way through the wilderness and do these things, and then once you get the land, get the possession, this is the goal. This is the entire story. This is the end of the story of salvation, when the inheritance is received. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's the message of the children of Israel. This is what God is doing for His people, giving us a possession that is for us, that is for us to receive in our testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. And there at the very end, what I just read there, it said this, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is that? That implies that there's still something more to come. Remember, eyes on the prize, remember? The possession, especially for those that are us that are scattered in the nations. You know, Paul's writing this letter to the people of Ephesus. He wrote many other letters to the people that are also in other places. Scattered about, scattered into the nations. All of the lost of the tribes of Israel, scattered into the nations, knowing that, you know what? There is still a future redemption to come. A redemption that has not happened yet. And that we are looking forward to, again, when we can be restored back to the possession and the inheritance of our forefathers. If you are of the tribes of Israel, and I don't just mean physically born of the tribes of Israel, but if you have been spiritually adopted back into the tribes of Israel and count yourself among the family of God and in the people of God, then there is an inheritance in the land that belongs to you. that when the future redemption takes place and when the kinsman redeemer, when a member of our family that we find ourselves in shows up with all power, with all riches, maybe not in the form of earthly riches, but with all the riches of heaven, comes to this earth, and all the kings of the earth that all have their own possessions and think that they've purchased their possession here and they've gathered all this wealth, this earthly wealth, and then suddenly some heavenly body comes in, begins a transaction by saying, nope, I'm going to buy it back from you because it belongs to my children, it belongs to my family member because I am his kinsman redeemer and I will redeem the possession that you purchased with earthly things. And you know what? With the power of heaven, that possession is now not yours, but I'm going to now give it back to my people, the people of my family, those that are the original possessors of that inheritance, of that land. That's what's coming in the future. That's what the future redemption of Israel looks like. The Messiah comes, purchases the land, whatever debt is owed to the ones, to the occupiers of the land, whatever debt they need to count themselves square, God will pay it, whatever they deserve, whatever they're asking for, God will give that to them. And then after purchasing the land, God will have will be the ownership of the earth. The earth being his footstool, and he's sitting there and it's like, does he want to be king over an empty kingdom? No. He wants to be a king over the servants of the land. So what he's going to do? He has all this land now. You know what? I'm going to go to the descendants of those I made covenant with before. I made covenant with their ancestors, but I'm now going to go to their descendants because of my covenant with their ancestors. I'm going to go to them. And I'm going to come tell them, I'm going to gather them up from where they are, and I'm going to place them in the land and give them the inheritance that I have now in my possession once again. That's what God will do at the end of the age. That's what the return is going to look like. It'll be kind of like the children of Israel going into the promised land. They didn't know what they were going to get. They cast lots and figured out, all right, here's going to be my territory here, and this is going to be their territory here. And suddenly, wow, look at what we have. Take a breath of fresh air of the new land and the gift God has given to us. It'll be kind of like that because we'll get to the kingdom and it'll be like, wow, this is great. And the Lord's going to say, this is yours. And we'll sit there and like, what a blessing. From the world that I once lived in, from the slavery that I once was in, and now I get this. What a great day that will be. What a great blessing that will be. And that is the story of the inheritance that God gave to the children of Israel, and that the Messiah will deliver to us when he returns to this earth once again. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time and this teaching. Father, I pray that we are encouraged and blessed on this Sabbath day. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that we are encouraged in our most holy faith. I pray that everyone has a wonderful, restful Shabbat on this week. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessing and the promises that you've always given to us and the inheritance that we are looking forward to in the kingdom. We love you, bless you, and thank you. In Yeshua's name, amen. Shabbat shalom.
You and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
is his best before he made. By his hands it formed dry land. His is the sea, for he made it. By his hands it formed dry land. Worship and bow down, kneel before the Lord our Maker. Worship and bow down, kneel before the Lord our Maker. Come and worship and bow down, kneel before the Lord our Maker.
For joining us. This broadcast is made possible by the Lord and the donations of brethren like yourself. If you would like to give a donation to help keep this broadcast on the air, please visit llgive.com. Thank you and shalom.